Well, the scripture reading was supposed to be Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23, but I think it was Paul's turn to read, and so being sick, he's not here. So I would invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and allow me to do the scripture reading before I go ahead and preach this morning. That's Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. And as we always do, as we ask you to stand in honor of reading of the Word of God, and let us direct our attention to this magnificent text of Scripture from Colossians. Listen to these words, they are precious. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Both, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, and all things have been created for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Folks, it doesn't get any better than this. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And all of God's children say, amen. Thank you. Please be seated, if you will, this morning. Well, I have always had but one goal in my preaching ministry, and that is to preach the Word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with all patience and instruction. And that's what we're going to continue to do this morning. And it is a joy for me to return to our study of 2 Corinthians after that detour last week to deal with the glory of God on Reformation Sunday. As we return through our walk through this letter, we come now to the sixth chapter. So please open your Bibles, and I don't like saying this, but touch your electronic devices and find chapter six so that you can follow along when I read from the text in just a few moments. Now, this text is going to serve as an introduction into a series of messages within our expository walk through 2 Corinthians. The series will be from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 7, verse 1. Every message will be in this series, will be dealing with those things that we find here in those verses, in those chapters. The controlling or the main idea of this entire section is, in my humble opinion, living as people who have been reconciled to God. I have no idea how many messages there will be in this series right now, but I do want to examine it in enough detail so as to motivate all of us to pursue and to live for the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. You know, we hear a lot of messages about sanctification. We hear a lot of messages about salvation. But we hear very few on this doctrine of reconciliation. And so for the stout of heart, I would recommend to you get a copy of A.W. Pink's Doctrine of Reconciliation. It's a small book, 32 chapters, but it covers all the various aspects of this doctrine of what the Bible teaches about being reconciled to God. And I can in no way go into the depth of this with, like Pink does, but let me try to just do a little preparatory work to get our minds in tune with what we're going to see here. I hope you understand that no passage of Scripture exists in isolation from that which precedes it or that which proceeds from it. There is in context, the prior context and the post context. And we have to remember that when Paul sat down under the direction of the Holy Spirit to write this letter, he did not address it to his audience and then write chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, or chapter 2, verse 1, verse 2, or verse 3. This is a letter, and all of the chapter and verse divisions have been added to our modern Bible simply to show us how to get make it easier to find places within the letter. Now, I want to give you the entire sixth chapter leans heavily upon the last main idea presented in chapter 5. And that main idea is the reconciliation that takes place between a righteous and a holy God and the unrighteous, self-worshipping sinner. Let me show you this. Take your Bibles, just go back just a page or two before. And chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18 speaks of God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And God giving the ministry of reconciliation to those he brings to himself. Verse 19 speaks of the message or word of reconciliation, which takes in not only the gospel, in my opinion, but the entire word of God as instruments of this reconciliation. Verse 20 brings in the idea of those being reconciled, being ambassadors for Christ, who then appeal and urge for others to be reconciled to God. Not only the lost, but also the saved, to be reconciled, to live in the power of that reconciliation. Verse 21 shows us how God reconciled us to himself by imputing our sin upon the Savior. There are no more precious words to me than those words of verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. No one can be reconciled to God without being made righteous. I hope you hear me. The standard for getting into heaven has always been the same: perfect righteousness. And aren't you so thankful that it is that perfect righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us that will allow us to enter heaven not in our own merit, but in the merits of the one who loved us and gave himself up for us? No one can be reconciled to God without being made righteous. And this righteousness is both imputed to us, but it is also imparted to us. Not only has this double imputation been credited to us in terms of our position or our standing before God, but this righteousness has also been imparted to us through our being placed into union with Jesus Christ through the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. If any man be in Christ, verse 17 says, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. There's been a funeral. They're gone. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You know, the reality of what happened to us in our reconciliation is not just a matter to be accepted in our heads or affirmed with our mouths. It is something that must capture our whole manner of living. What has passed away is the old way of life, so that as verse 15 tells us, those who live, and I take that to mean those who have been made alive in Christ, might no longer, watch this, verse 15, live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Our reconciliation with God should greatly impact the way we live our lives in this present evil world. And so the big or main idea of the previous context is the reconciliation that God has accomplished for the ones He has chosen to redeem. And this is what precedes chapter 6. And then chapter 6 begins to answer the question, how then should the person who has been reconciled to God live out their lives in light of what Paul called in another place, the reconciliation? In our text, which is chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, Paul introduces us to a life as one who has been reconciled to God. He does not do this primarily through exhortation. As a matter of fact, there is only one exhortation in this entire text. It's, we urge or exhort you not to receive the grace of God in vain, in verse 1. So he does it mainly through example and through instruction in verses 2 through 10. So let's read the text that introduces us to this life of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's read 1 through 10. Are you there? I didn't confuse you by going back to chapter 5 and then going to go. Good. And working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. Now, we have to understand that verse 2 is kind of parenthetical here. And we could read this, and working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. This is Paul's personal testimony. And verse 2 is kind of a parenthesis to that. Now listen, in the first three verses here, Paul is focusing on what he calls the ministry. In verse 3, it is this ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. And so it seems to me that the best course of action before we get into this text is to define this reconciliation between the holy and righteous God and an unrighteous and unholy sinner. So let me give you, first of all, a textbook definition. That term reconciled in the Greek simply means to change or to exchange. The Bible uses this word reconciliation to refer to a change in a relationship between God to from between God to man or man to man, from resentment and hostility to a peaceful relationship which has been broken due to some offense. Now, with regard to the relationship between God and the sinner, the first thing we need to understand is that God is both the source and the seeker of this reconciliation. For the last several years, there has been a fad in Christianity known as the seeker-sensitive movement. Thankfully, it has waned over the years, but this philosophy of ministry is still around. The church was encouraged to develop its worship and all of its ministries around those who were not yet Christians, but were seeking God. Now, Brad just read from Isaiah 55, where God encourages everybody to seek Him. But the problem is, that on their own, no sinner seeks God. I mean, Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, which is a quote from two Psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, is crystal clear. It says this, there is none righteous, not even one. That there is none who understands, that there is none who seeks for God, and that all have turned aside or away from God. And Jesus was just as clear when he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, draws him, or more literally, drags him. Folks, God did his part in my life. He dragged me to Christ while I was doing my part, running away from Christ. God, my friends, is the source of reconciliation. He is the seeker. We can do nothing to instill seeking God in the heart of those who are dead in their sin, no matter how we might try. All we have to do, my friends, and all that we are encouraged to do, and all that we must do is share the gospel message. Amen? And leave the results to God. Paul has already noted that this to the Corinthians when referring to those in Christ as a new creation. Afterward, he says, all these things are from God. Chapter 5, verse 18. We do not seek to be new creations. I didn't get up one morning and say, gee, it would be nice if I became a new creation today. We do not seek to be new creations. No sinner wants to be conformed to Christ. No sinner wants to practice holiness and righteousness. And so we must understand that God is the source of our reconciliation. And the second thing we need to understand is that we do not make erroneous interpretations or applications of this entire section. We need to understand that this encouragement here is not primarily about the ministry of reconciliation through the gospel to the lost. The great news of reconciliation for the believer is that all of his or her offenses have been forgiven in Christ, so that there is now no obstacle that exists between the saved sinner and the one who has saved them. And it seems to me that a lot of Christians fail to live in all of the blessings of this reconciliation to God, myself included. God has made peace with us through the blood of the cross, and there is nothing now to stop us from having a deep and satisfying relationship with God. God is the one who makes peace with us. We don't, as the old platitude says, make our peace with God. And this makes Paul's point in Romans 5:10 all the more compelling. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What does that mean? Well, saved here doesn't refer to our salvation, our eternal salvation. It's used here in the literal sense of the term soteria, which means delivered. Delivered from what? Deliverance from the only thing that still carries a possible threat, not to our standing, not to our position, but a possible threat to our fellowship and relationship to God because of our sin. And listen, we are freed from that influence by Christ's life. And that life not only refers to his resurrection after his death and to his ascension to the Father's throne, but to the way he is still dealing with our sin. Is it any wonder then why Paul would later tell the Roman Christians to which he was writing in Romans 8:34, that there is no one who could possibly condemn them for their sin because Christ is the one who did what? Died for them, was raised for them, and now intercedes for them. Or why Hebrews 7:25, and the writer of Hebrews was careful to tell these Hebrew Christians that Jesus is able to save them completely. All those who come near to God through Christ, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Or why John tells us in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, I think that's what Martin Luther was referring to into that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. In that line that says, we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. And he's the one who must win the battle. And thankfully, he has won the battle for us with our sin. And it is by his life in us that we can live above the sin and the temptation that so easily entangles us. So even though sin has the potential to place a hindrance in our fellowship with God and relationship to God, God has made sure that it doesn't have the final word in our reconciliation with him. Confession and repentance for sin is a way for us to remove that obstacle and restore fellowship with him. And now I need to be careful at this point because it's so easy to hear me saying something that I am not saying. I am not preaching cheap grace. I'm not preaching that it's okay to sin so that grace may abound. I'm not saying any of that. And God is not giving us a license to sin by his grace as some slanderously utter about the teachings of grace. The Christian will never reach a sinful life in this world, a sinless life in this world. But the truth is that he or she should be sinning less and less all the time. Christian, you have to make sure that you keep on your knees confessing your sin every day so that your defiled conscience may be cleansed and purged from the dead works of sin and that you might have the sweet aroma of God's forgiveness cover you. Well, for what that was worth, that was the introduction to this series. But I do want you to ask yourselves this one very important question today. Are you truly living in the blessings of God's reconciliation? That's the question that Paul answers for us in Romans 6:1 through Romans 7:1. Now, my plan for this series of messages is just to work our way through as much of the chapter as we can each Sunday. So let me direct your attention back to chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, where we find Paul sharing some things about the ministry of reconciliation. And the first thing he mentions here is the cooperative power to live in reconciliation with God. The cooperative power to live in reconciliation with God. First, notice the words, and working together with him, we also urge you. Now, the words with him, you'll notice, are in italics in the translations that is contained in, indicating that they were added by the translators, that they were not part of the original text. So this could be Paul saying that he was working together with the others who always accompanied him on his missionary journeys, or that he was working together with the other apostles, both possibilities because of that plural, we urge you. However, I think it's best to look at this as the work that Paul was doing with Christ. Now, I want to show you something. The first word translated and there is what is called a marker of sequence in matters that are closely related. And what that word and does is to tie what follows the and with what has come previously before the end. Is that simple enough? That's what it means. And so the last thing said in the previous verse, verse 21, so that we may become the righteousness of God, where? In Him. In Him. This time the words "in Him" are there in the original. God made Christ to be sin on our behalf so that in Him we may become the righteousness of God. The presence of this marker here means that Paul is talking about working together with Christ. Now I want you to look at those words again, working together. They show one of the greatest blessings of our reconciliation. It's a compound word, synergeo. Soon means that we are so united with Christ that no one or nothing can ever separate us from Him. And the term ergo means to work or to labor. Now, this, friends, should thrill us. And if it doesn't, I think I might need to check some pulses in here this morning. It should thrill us that we work together with Christ. We work together with Christ. Did I say we work together with Christ? You didn't hear me. You and I have the tremendous blessing of working together with our Lord in living a reconciled life. Now, there's an issue with this working together with Christ that has a lot of Christians confused. How do I work together with Christ? How in the world do I work together with Him? Do I labor and work, or do I simply passively sit back and let Christ work for me? Listen to Paul's own Spirit-inspired commentary on this work over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. He tells those Christians in Colossae that his purpose was to proclaim Christ to them, admonishing them and teaching them so that he might present every man complete, teleos, or mature in Christ. Then Paul reveals something important about this working and laboring. For this purpose also I labor. I labor and I strive. Now that sounds like Paul is saying that he has to accomplish the work. But let's not fail to take in the rest of what Paul says. He says that he labors and he strives according to His power, which mightily works within me. He says he works and he labors according to the power of Christ who lives inside him. Now, I take this to be similar in meaning to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. As you have always obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. He does the working in, we do the working out. And it's important for us to understand that Paul's not saying work for your salvation. That would take salvation completely out of the realm of grace and make it salvation by human merit. And salvation in this case does not refer to what we do to be saved, but what we do because we are saved. And I really believe that this is where most Christians fail with regard to living in reconciliation with God. They just do not understand how this whole thing operates. Now, all of you in here understand that completely, right? So we'll move on. There are those Christians who are more than willing to take on a passive role in their Christian life. They wait for God to do something in their lives. Many of these pacifists have been waiting for God to move them for many, many years. They take part of 1 Corinthians 15:58 quite literally, be steadfast, immovable. And they will not move because, well, they're waiting for God to move them. Now, to those of you who have been waiting for a long time, let me just say, quit waiting for God to move you and move in your life and start working out your salvation in your daily life. I think the real problem is that we think that this working together may be a 50-50 proposition. I give 50% and Jesus gives 50%. That is wrong. The truth is, it's a 100-100 proposition. 100% from me and 100% from Christ. But let me explain, because as I look around, I see your eyes glazing over. It is 100% my willingness and my diligence to get into His Word every day to renew my mind so that the Holy Spirit can transform me into Christ-likeness. Agreed? It is 100% my willingness to submit myself under His authority and to yield to Christ in every area of my life. Amen? It is 100% my diligence to put to death the old man who is still corrupted by lust and to put on the new man who is being conformed to the very nature of Christ Jesus. Yes, it's 100% from me. And yet, it is still 100% of Christ's power, of His presence, of His potency that enables me to live in reconciliation with God. I do not live in my own strength. I live in His. You know, all my life I've heard Christians say something like, I just live for Jesus in my own weak little way. It just makes me want to shout, stop it. Just stop it. Stop living in your life in your own weak little way, and start living according to His power that can mightily work within you. One of the two prayers for the Ephesian church recorded in Paul's letter to them is that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And Paul finishes that great prayer by praising God and the power that operates in us. Now to Him who is able to do not only more, but far more, not only far more, but abundantly far more, not only abundantly far more, but beyond all that we ask or think. You know what that means? God can do anything. But notice this, according to the power that works within us. Oh, friends, I hope you catch that idea today. You have all the power of God available to live above sin and temptation. All the power of God to go far more abundantly beyond anything you could ask or think operating in your life and in mine. And that's why he finishes this with, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And what was the response? Amen. Friends, the Christian life is not laziness. If you think the Christian life is laziness, you don't know what the Christian life is. The Christian life is the busiest, hardest life you can ever live. And as one of the older commentators said, it's not that that people have tried to live the Christian life and found it wanting. It is that Christians have not ever tried to really live the Christian life. The Christian life's not laziness. It's being zealous for Christ and the things for the kingdom of God. It is walking in the good works that God has ordained for us. It's being zealous for good works. And one great blessing of our reconciliation with God is that we work together with Christ in that enterprise. To put kind of a stamp upon this truth of our working together with Christ, let's just trace this out for you. Some of the things that those two little words, with him, really mean. And I want you to invite you to turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, where we find what I would call a chain of being united with Christ. Romans 6. And if you're having a hard time finding that, look it up in the table of contents, and it'll give you the page number. Romans 6. You there? All right, let's start this list. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we have been buried, what are those words? With him, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too walk, and the sense is, with him in newness of life. Now look at verse 5. For if we have become united with him in order, if we're united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Romans 6, 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, that's the same thing as with him, we believe that we shall also live with him. We are united with Christ in such a vital union that we can walk a new life with and in him. We are united with him, and we're able to walk in the power of his resurrection. We are united with him, and we're able to walk in free with him in freedom from slavery to sin. And we are united with him, and we are able to live with him in this life and in the one to come. There are a couple of more verses in Romans that speak of our being united with him, but just one more. Take a few pages back, Romans 8, verse 34. Now, you probably, only verse you've ever memorized out of Romans is either 8:28 or 8:29. But look at Romans 8, 34. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We are united with him, and with him God freely gives us all things we need to live for and to enjoy our God. Now, there are other verses in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians and 1st Thessalonians and 2nd Timothy and 2nd Peter and 1st John that also speak to this truth of being with him. However, there are three verses that are special to note from Colossians and one from 2nd Timothy that I want to draw your attention to. 1st Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the circumcision of your flesh, listen to this, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, don't pass over that too quickly, because this is one of the most precious benefits of being identified with Christ. I want you to listen to it again. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Listen, Christ is our life. And as I said on many occasions before, he's just not a piece of our life. He's not just a part of our life. He's not even just the majority of our life. He is our life. He is our life. And it is hidden right now with Christ. But there is a coming day when the glory of Christ will appear to every eye, and when he is unveiled in all of his glory, we will appear with him as trophies of his glory and his grace. Oh, so much more we could deal with in any of these verses I've just kind of listed out here, but the final verse in this trace is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. Do you know what that means? You can take it to the bank and collect interest on it. It is as an absolutely verifiable, a truth that is undeniable, trustworthy. For if we died with him, we shall also, or will also, live with him. My friends, you and I are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we are united, our lives should be totally wrapped up in him. Well, we didn't get very far, did we? Just and working together with him. But it is my hope and prayer that God spoke into your heart this morning, that you now understand that you are in Christ and in Christ, and Christ is with you in every possible way to determine, to enable you to live in all the blessings of being reconciled to God. I really do want you to get this truth. I want to get you to get it in such a way that it makes a difference in your life. If I don't get this in truth inside you, then in some way I have failed you. My dear brother or sister, Christ is with you every moment of every day. When you are sitting down, when you rise up, when you're working, when you're resting, when you're recreating, he is with you. Remember that next time things are not going well with you. Don't bemoan your circumstances. Draw upon the power of Christ who loves you and lives in you. He is in you, and you get to work together with him. You can experience his power at work to sanctify and to bless you. Every day that you live on this earth is for a reason. And may I share with you what that reason is not? That reason is not so that you and I can become lazy saints. Vance Havner once said, or used to say, that it was surprising to see how such zealous sinners, when they get saved, become such lazy saints. They pursue sin with reckless abandon before they get saved, and after they get saved, they just become lazy. They don't pursue righteousness. They don't pursue sanctification. The reason is not to buy and to sell and to get gain. The reason you live each day is not to see the world before you die. It's not to take care of all of the items on your bucket list. The reason you live every day is to be reconciled to God as you live on this earth. And may God grant all of us here this morning to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man every day. Because it's not just about what takes place here on Sunday. It's what takes a place in your life every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word today. And I hope and I pray, Lord, that we have captured that truth, that grand truth, that we can live in the blessings of being reconciled to you, and that we receive the privilege and the blessing of working together with you in pursuit of holiness and righteousness and truth. Help us, our Father, to live for you every day and acknowledge that every day you are with us. Through Christ, we pray, amen.